We have been in the midst of a red letter study for the last, it's been, I don't know, I forgot to write down. I think this is the sixth or seventh one of these now. And we're kind of going through the words of Jesus that are sometimes printed in red in some of your Bibles. We're doing it from a Hebrew Aramaic point of view, which changes the understanding, changes the interpretation greatly. To be candid with you, I didn't find a Jesus that I knew that I could follow for the rest of my life until I found the Aramaic Jesus, the Hebrew Jesus. And in that, I found a Jesus that, where you've been all my life. It's just been amazing. And that's the Jesus and message that we're talking about in these Sundays. What did he say? What did his first hearers really understand? We've been primarily in the book of John. John kind of takes a running leap at the first incidents in Jesus' ministry chronologically. But we're not staying strictly chronological, and today is going to be case in point. We're going to jump way ahead to Matthew 19 and Mark 10 and so on and so forth, because there are connections here that are probably more important. Not probably. They are more important than the chronology. And the connections are what are important. John is a highly symbolic gospel. It's unlike the other three. The other three are called synoptics, which means one eye, literally in Greek. It's seen with one view, and they are primarily chronological, more or less, renderings of Jesus' life and ministry. John takes a completely different approach, and the connections that he's making are really going to be important. Next week, we're going to talk about some of his signs. Actually, probably the week after, we'll talk about some of his signs. John only has seven signs, but if you know the symbolic nature of numbers in the ancient world, seven is a very, very significant number. Three is a significant number. They both mean completion and perfection. Seven is spiritual completion, and three is completion. But these numbers are significant. There are seven I am statements in John that we're going to be talking about. And when John puts something close together, you need to take note. Actually, when any of the writers put something close together in proximity, they're connecting them, and they want you to see the connection between them. And so we have here in John 2, we skipped over the wedding feast at Cana with the Jesus' first miracle, the water to wine. We'll pick that up, and we start talking about his signs. But we have that, and we have connected with that a cleansing of the temple. And here's John taking things out of context, although some scholars say, no, there were two cleansings of the temple. Because all the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, show Jesus cleansing the temple, you know, overthrowing all the tables during his last week before the crucifixion. John alone puts it right at the beginning. But John is connecting things here. Whether there were two or whether there were one, scholars can debate as long as they want to. I don't care. But he's connecting here a transformation of water to wine with a transformation of the temple from something that was unclean to something that is clean. And then he moves to the next chapter, John 3, and he has his famous conversation with Nicodemus, the member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruler who comes to him alone at night and wants to find out, what is going on with you? Who are you? We know you come from God. But Jesus answers a deeper question that is implied. How do you obtain eternal life? And he talks to him about baptism of the Spirit, baptism of water, that you need to be born again. And here again, we have this water theme being continued. Water in Cana. We have the water, the baptism of water, that needs to be superseded or at least added to by the baptism of the Spirit in order for you to be able to see kingdom. And Nicodemus misunderstands, you know, how can I be born again? Do I have to crawl back into my mother's womb when I'm old? How does this happen? And Jesus tries to explain again, patiently. And then in John 4, we have Jesus with the Samaritan woman, the conversation at the well. And we talked about this last week, and it's a fascinating and very parallel conversation to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Now, the two couldn't be more different. Here you have a man, an elderly man, a ruler, a rabbi, a Pharisee most likely, a member of the Sanhedrin, a learned man, and you have a Samaritan woman who, from a Jewish perspective, was at the absolute bottom of the totem pole, literally the stain on the bottom of your shoe, to be a woman, to be a Samaritan. And Jesus goes and breaks boundaries. He actually goes straight through Samaria when most Jews would go around over the Jordan and avoid even crossing into Samaritan territory. Jesus breaks through and actually addresses her. Did you know that Jewish men couldn't even address their own wives and their own daughters on the street in public? That was considered unseemly. Let alone a Samaritan who you couldn't even take food or drink from their hand without becoming ritually unclean. And here he goes and he asks her for water at the well. She comes at noon. Nicodemus came at night. But both of them are alone with Jesus. At noon, because everybody was in their houses having their meals or taking their siestas, you know. Nicodemus coming at night, getting a moment alone with Jesus. And so now there is a third conversation that I want to connect with you. Because this theme of John, through all of this, is transformation. That's where he's going with this. And the agent of transformation is water. We see water transformed at Cana. We see water in the baptism of the water being transformed into baptism of the Spirit. And we see the water at the well, the physical water that she's drawing, being transformed into living water, which we mentioned was water that was running. But in the spiritual sense, it is flowing with God's breath, with his wind, with his spirit. And Jesus is trying to get them to raise their sights. They all misunderstand. The woman misunderstands. Well, give me this living water so I don't have to bring this pot every day to this well and walk all this way. Literalizing, legalizing. Jesus trying to get them to see that there is another way to look at this. This water of baptism moving to a higher level. The water in the water pots at Cana being transformed into wine, which was a Jewish symbol of joy and celebration. Seeing something that is moving you into this place of celebration, of at least contentedness. And when you think of all of the word pictures that Jesus gives about the kingdom of God, you understand just how joyous and celebratory this transformation is supposed to be. And then we see, of course, the movement of the living water as the movement of the wind, taking the believer into this new place of understanding, this new place of relationship. And the whole debate about where the worship is supposed to go. And he says, it's not about which mountain you pray on. It's about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And we talked about what that meant. We talked about eternal life and what that meant. Not everlasting life in the next life sometime way out there someplace. But life that is eternally new and refreshed and alive right here and right now. That was salvation to the Jews. That was what they're after. And that's what they're asking about. So, I want you to imagine just for a second. You know, you ever thought about getting a private audience with the Pope? Come on, you guys didn't grow up Catholic then. We all have fantasies about, gosh, if we could meet the Pope, you know. Have a private audience. Well, it takes an arm and a leg and an act of Congress to be able to get an audience with the Pope. But imagine if you were sitting there in a room with the Pope, if you could speak Italian. But what does he speak? Is he German? I think he's German. What would you say? Now forget about the Pope. What if you could get a private audience with Jesus? What if you got that moment alone with him, either in the middle of the night or at noon or someplace, and you're there? You're alone. His gaze is fixed on you. And this is your moment. What are you going to ask? What would you say? What would you want to know if you had one question that you could ask Jesus right in front of you? What would it be? Have you thought about that? What's the one question that you want answered above all in your life? Think about it for a second. What's the thing that keeps niggling at you? What's the thing that keeps you awake at night? What's the thing that seems so unfair, so unjust, or just so incomprehensible that keeps dogging you, that keeps coming back up again and again and again? Altering your decisions, maybe paralyzing your decisions. What is it that you want to know? If you, like Nicodemus, like the Samaritan woman, and like this rich young ruler we're going to talk about today, got that moment, what is it that you would want to ask? Y'all remember the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Universe? Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. It was funny. in this movie, the whole premise of the movie is that there's a race, a pan-dimensional race, super intelligent race, that wants to know the meaning of life, the universe, and everything. And they can't figure it out. So they build a supercomputer they call Deep Thought, and they say, we need to know the answer to life and the universe and everything. Can you give us that answer? And the computer says, yes. It'll take 7.5 million years for the program to run, but I can tell you the meaning of life and the universe and everything. Well, that seemed like a good deal to them. They're pan-dimensional anyway. So they start the computer running, and they go off and do their business. 7.5 million years later, they come back, and they are just buzzing with excitement, you know, and they're waiting. Do you have the answer? And the computer says, yes, the answer to the question of life and the universe and everything is 42. You're not going to like it. It's 42. And they think, well, what's 42? That's not helpful. He says, well, now that you have the answer, now you need to come up with the ultimate question. Can you answer that? No. But they do create Earth in order to answer the question. But here's the thing. If you had that one question, would it be that? Do you want to know the ultimate meaning of life? Do you want to know what this universe is about? Do you want to know what your purpose is? Do you want to know why you're here? Those deep existential questions are probably the ones you would want to ask. And guess what? You're in really good company. Let's take a look at this reading today. If you have your Bibles with you, you can go to Matthew 19. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to take this in a harmonized approach. And I wanted to do this to show you how this harmony works. Because of the four Gospels, a lot of times we get details across the four, and they're added. We call this man a rich young ruler, but no one Gospel gives us all those adjectives. We have to sum them all in order to understand what it is, the fullness of his character, the fullness of his role, comes across. So I wanted to show you that. John doesn't have this particular pericope, this story, in his gospel. So we're just going to look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But at Matthew 19:16, and someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life? This is his one question. This is his moment. And later we'll find out he runs up to Jesus and he kneels before him. He has been thinking about this a long time. And when he heard about Jesus, he was planning this probably a long time too. And when he gets the chance, when he hears that Jesus is in his town, he runs to him with the urgency that this question implies. What good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life? And Jesus says to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, this is sort of Jesus' version of 42. If you think about it, this is classic Jesus. Ask him a question, you never get a straight answer. Because just like in the Hitchhiker's Guide, it wasn't the answer that's important, it's the question that's important. It was the misunderstanding that you could get something pat out of an answer that's going to give you a formula or a plan or something that you can just plug in and run with. That was the problem. Jesus always addresses the real issue. Jesus is never sidetracked by superficial trivia. He's not sidetracked by the thing that you think is the most important, because he sees right through that to the thing that you really need. And this is what he does here. Why do you ask for what is good? There's only one thing that is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And the rich young man says to him, which ones? Now, in Luke 18, a ruler questioned him. In Matthew, it's just a man who comes to him. In Luke, we get that he's a ruler. Well, what does that mean? Well, since we're going to find out later in another gospel that he's young, probably doesn't mean that he's like Nicodemus, that he's a member of the Sanhedrin or the ruling class of Judaism. But he's probably a civil magistrate. He's some functionary at some level in the government, either the puppet Jewish government under Rome or maybe a functionary under the Roman procuratorship. You know, we don't really know. But at any rate, he has some level of responsibility. He has something going on for himself. And a ruler questions him, saying, good teacher, not good thing, but good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then at Mark 10, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, again, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so you see that throughout these three Gospels, we're starting to get the character of this young man and his roles in life being built up, Gospel by Gospel by Gospel. And this is what scholars do. They assume that this is all one incident, not three separate incidents, but one incident. Just like we were saying, the cleansing of the temple, some scholars assume that it's two separate ones. Most say, no, it's the same one. It was just juxtaposed by John to get it where he needed it to be. But here we've got one incident, and so we sum everything. The rich young ruler, rich, young, and ruler all come from three separate Gospels. And so we piece them all together. But now we find out that also he ran and he knelt before Jesus, even though he has a level of prestige in the community. He's not too proud to run, and he's not too proud to kneel before Jesus. These are important details. He's not there to try to test Jesus, like many of the elite tried to do, or to try to trap him into saying something that's going to get him into trouble with either the Romans or the people. He really wants to know. He is sincere about this. And Jesus sees that in him. And later it says he looks at him with love because he understands exactly where this guy is coming from. He really wants to know. But Jesus answers at Luke 18:19, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Once again, what's he doing? He's redirecting. "Good teacher, what must I do?" He's looking for an answer. He's looking for a formula. He's looking for a risk-free guarantee, something that he can do. Plug in A plus B equals C, and then I know exactly what it's all about. And Jesus stops him in his tracks and redirects him. "There is only one who is good, that is your Father in heaven." He's trying to redirect the questioner away from these surface things, away from these functionary sort of bureaucratic details, because that's probably where he lived his life, right? Into something completely different, a completely different way of looking at the question that he was asking. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witnesses. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." In Matthew 19, we get a little bit more detail. The young man, now we know he's young, said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Wow. See, not only has he been working so hard to do everything right, he also has the insight, the presence of mind to realize there's something missing. It's still not all together. He knows that. That's why he's been planning and wanting to get in front of Jesus to find out, what is the thing I still lack? What's the missing piece? Something's not right. And Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions." Now there's two words in Jesus' reply that we need to take a look at. And the first one is translated there as "wish." In Aramaic, it's "sabah." And those of you who have been around for a while with me know that this is an important, important word, because we are always talking about God's will. We always want to know what God's will is. "Will" in Aramaic is "sevyana." It is the same word as "saba." "Saba." It's the same word. This word means desire, delight, deepest purpose, deepest pleasure. It's the same word that Jesus asks the man at the pool at Bethesda, "Do you wish to get well? Is it your deepest purpose to get well? Is it your desire and delight to get well?" Jesus is now asking, is it your deepest purpose to be complete? Is it your desire and your delight? Is it everything to you? Or are you a dilettante? Do you really want this? Or are you playing around the edges? Define yourself for me. Who are you? Are you the person who absolutely, urgently desires completion, who will leave no stone unturned, whose deepest purpose is perfection and completion, or not? Because there's no other way to get it, is the implication here. And that word "complete," gamira in Aramaic, it's the same word that Jesus uses when he says, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." I don't know about you, but that one always bugs me. How in the world am I supposed to be perfect? Especially as perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. We talked about good and evil in here. Good does not mean good against some sort of scale the way we think of it, or perfection against some sort of scale. Perfection being completely without error, perfectionistically as we normally think of it. To be good is to be ripe. It's to be whole. It's to be in harmony. It's to be in the right place at the right time. Gemara carries the same sort of connotation. It's to be fulfilled. It's to be complete. It's to be whole. It's to be ripe. You can be Gemara, and you can also make a mistake. How about that? You know, we might cut the wood the wrong length. We might add up the figures in the column in the wrong way. That's okay. Because we are fulfilled in a completely different direction. Here we are thinking on the earth plane again. Here we are over-literalizing everything again. It's not about that. You can make mistakes, and you can be complete in relationship and in seeing kingdom. Having life that is constantly new and exciting, even when you mess up. It's just another new exciting thing to deal with, right? That's all it is. Do you wish to be complete? Do you wish to be fulfilled, whole, ripe, able to function to your design specifications? Is that what you really want? All right, then go and sell your possessions. I want to take a step back and go to Mark 10 now, because Mark gives us a little bit more information. Instead of just answering him, Jesus looks at him and feels a love for him. He knows the yearning of this man's heart. He sees his sincerity. He knows how hard he has worked all his life. And he feels that affection for him, feels that love for him. And he says, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Wow. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Once again, the questioner misses the point that Jesus is making. Just as Nicodemus missed the point of being born again, thought he had to crawl into his mother's womb, just as the woman missed the point of living water, thinking that she could avoid bringing a water pot to the well, the rich young man misses the point of what Jesus is saying and thinking literally he needs to sell everything he has and go follow Jesus. This wasn't about his wealth. This was about his relationship to his wealth. There's nothing wrong with wealth. I wish we had a little bit more of it around here. Our relationship to our wealth is what's the problem. It's just like often misquoted is that money is the root of all evil. One of Paul's quotations. It's not that. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. It's our relationship to our wealth. Mammon, Mamona in Aramaic, was the personification of greed and avarice. But really what it was, it pointed to the things that we pile up in our life that come to define us, come to own us. That's what mammon really is. What are we defined by? If you're not defined by wanting to be complete, if that isn't your deepest purpose, then what is? It's something else. And the something else is the thing that you still lack. The something else is the thing that you need to let go of, to push aside, to sell, so that you can follow Jesus and find the thing that you say you want. It may be subconscious. You may not even be aware of the thing that you really hang on to, the thing that you really cling to, the thing that orders your life, that subjugates you. Because when our possessions come to define us, they also come to own us. This is what the rich young man didn't understand. He can't come to sell everything he has, and so he goes away sad. And Jesus, looking around, says to his disciples, "How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished. You have to understand, in their culture, wealth was a blessing from God. Remember in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, if you keep my commandments, then I will water your fields, and I will grant you livestock and children and all manner of increase. And if you don't, then I won't. This was the quid pro quo that they understood culturally with their God. For someone to have lots of possessions meant he was blessed. And here is Jesus saying, this is the last guy in the door. It's going to be so hard for them to enter, and they don't get it, of course. And then he gives us this saying, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we're left wondering, what in the world is going on with that? How do we deal with a saying like that? And I don't know if you have all heard of one interpretation of how this goes. And it's a really beautiful interpretation. We were just with Marion's family on Thanksgiving, and her brother, we were talking about movies, and we were talking about this one movie, and he says, you know, I really wanted to like that movie, but I just couldn't. You know, it's kind of like this interpretation of the eye and the needle. I really want this one to be true because it's so beautiful and so metaphoric and all that. I just don't know if it is. It goes like this. Ancient cities were walled. They had major gates, usually in the major directions and connected to the major roads. At night, they would close those doors, you know, to keep the city safe from intruders. And they would have a small gate off from the main gate that would be very difficult for invading armies to rush in any sort of mass. And they were easy to defend. And these were the after-hours gates. And they were called the Eye of the Needle, that travelers could use and people who were coming after the main gates had been shut, locked. But they were small. They were narrow and they were short. And so if you were coming from a caravan with your fully laden camel, there was no way that beast was getting through that door unless you completely unloaded it. You had to get it down on its knees. And you know, like, have you ever seen a mule being pulled? And use that picture. You're pulling this animal through this door, which he does not want to go through. And then you got to pull all your stuff through. This metaphor is the idea of easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, which means that the rich man has got to do the same thing that the camel is doing. Unburden. Put all the possessions aside. Put them down. Get down on your knees in a position of penitence, of repentance. And then move through, sometimes being pulled by a rope, kicking and screaming. But this is the image, and it's a beautiful image. The only problem is we don't have any evidence that it's really true. We don't know that there were these small gates that were used. And tourists go to the Holy Land, and they find the Eye of the Needle, but we don't see any evidence for this kind of actual practice in the ancient world. And so maybe the 10th century, the 9th at the earliest, many scholars say. And so maybe it's true, maybe it's not. We don't know, but it's a beautiful image. And if that works for you, hang on to it, no matter what I say, all right? But there's another thought here that goes on. In Aramaic, and we always talk about how Aramaic can change things, the word gamla in Aramaic means both camel and rope. Because in the ancient world, ropes were often made from camel's hair. So you got a Greek interpreter, translator, coming down the lines of Aramaic text, hits gamla, and he translates it as camel when it really should have been a rope. So it's easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. Makes sense, right? I mean, it's still a very difficult thing to do, probably an impossibility, but it's not so wildly crazy as a camel going through the eye of the needle. And how do you connect a camel to a needle anyway? It doesn't make sense. People have tried to say, oh, these are the 6-inch, you know, sewing needles and the rope. It could go through if you really, you know, just got it right. The point being, they're trying to soften the imagery here. But the interpretation that I really like is that when you read more Hebrew texts, when you read more Jewish literature outside of the canonical Gospels, you find out that there is an idiomatic expression in Hebrew. And so often, it's the idioms that get us. You know, like it's raining cats and dogs. What is a person outside of our culture going to make of such a phrase? You know? An idiomatic expression can't be understood from the words themselves. It's an agreed-upon meaning. And we find out that the eye of the needle is an idiomatic expression, a word picture that Jews used extensively, far outside the Gospels, and it's not original with Jesus. When the first temple fell in 70 CE, the Jews had to reinvent their religion from the ground up. They no longer had a temple. They no longer had a sacrificial system. And so they needed to figure out how they were now going to become a home-based religion and a synagogue-based religion. And the Pharisees of Judea all converged onto the coast in a city called Yavna. And they had an academy there for 20 years. And they basically went through and they reinvented Judaism, and they began to actually codify, to write down everything that had been oral tradition for thousands of years. They call this the Talmud. And actually, there were two groups of Jews, because the Jews that never came back from Babylon, after the Persians let them come home, had another whole culture and community in Mesopotamia. They wrote their Talmud, and the Jews in Judea wrote theirs. So there are two Talmuds, the Babylonian and the Palestinian. And interestingly enough, if you read in the Babylonian Talmud, there's a saying about an elephant going through the eye of a needle in the same kind of context that you have the camel going through the eye of the needle. Why? Because in Judea, the largest indigenous animal that you can find anywhere is a camel. But in Mesopotamia, between the rivers, where elephants roam, the largest animal is the elephant. And so you see them using what's called hyperbole. It's a great exaggeration for rhetorical effect, right? They're trying to make a point here. This is an absolute impossibility. You can't get the largest animal that you will ever see through the eye of a needle. It ain't going to happen. And they use this phrase over and over again to talk about things that are impossible with human beings. There's a wonderful little line here. Let's see if I can find it and read it to you. I'm sort of way off my notes right now. But the idea was, let's see. Oh, gosh. Okay, I'm going to have to just try to remember it. Oh, here it is. The needle's eye is not too narrow for two friends, but the whole world is not wide enough for two enemies. Don't you love that? The needle's eye is not too narrow for two friends to pass through, but the whole world is not wide enough for two enemies. The point being that this is an idiomatic phrase that was used commonly by the Jews, and the idea was, we are trying to soften it here. We're trying to make it believable. We're trying to make it possible. You know, it's an opening in the gate, in the wall. You can actually do it. It's a rope. It's not a camel. You know, it might be real difficult, but maybe if it's a big enough sewing needle, you could actually get... The point is, it's supposed to be impossible for man. But what's the next line that Jesus said? They were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said, with people, it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Matches up perfectly. These things, how do you let go of things that you don't even understand you're holding on to? How are you going to do that? It's way in your subconscious. You don't know what it is you're codependent over. You don't know what it is you're holding on to. How are you supposed to let go of that? And when the hurts are so deep, when they are drilled down into your psyche and into your soul, how do you get the lever to start let going of the only thing that has given you any comfort or even the ability to survive from day to day? How do you do that? Well, I'll tell you what, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for you to be able to let go of these things if you're running on your own power. But with God, all things are possible. And this is what Jesus is trying to get across to us. You know, it's supposed to be impossible with us, but not for God. Through God's presence, we can let go of that last thing we're clinging to. Because everything that we're clinging to is fear-based. And once we get to know who our God really is, and that's all Jesus was trying to get across to us, who is this Father? It's good news who your Father is. It's so good there's no bad news who your Father is. Get to know your Father, and you can start to do things that are absolutely impossible otherwise. The rich young man is the third questioner of Jesus, asking this same question. What must I do to obtain eternal life? Life right here, right now, that is always new, always fresh, always exciting, always invigorating, always renewing me, making me new. What must I do to get this living water? You know, it's the same question. And so we have three people who have now asked this question. And each one of them is coming from a different point of view. Very different people. Nicodemus, the religious leader, the rich young man, the civil leader, and then the Samaritan woman, leader of nothing. She's at the bottom of the totem pole. Jewish men and Jewish women aren't even going to talk to her. They all have their moment with Jesus. They all have the moment to ask the question, and they come from their own identity. Think about Nicodemus. He was a teacher of the law. He was a teacher of Israel. When Jesus reprimands him for not understanding the most basic thing that he's trying to give him about spirit, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things. He was a teacher. That's how he saw himself. And so what is he coming after? He's coming after knowledge. He wants knowledge. He thinks the knowledge is going to save him. So what is it that he's clinging to and can't let go of? And Jesus goes right to the heart of clarity. He's looking for clarity. And he thinks if he could just get that clarity, all the risk goes away. If he can just get that clarity, he'll know exactly what to do. If he just gets that clarity, he'll understand who Jesus is and how this all fits together. Clarity. I know most of you have heard my Mother Teresa story, but I'm going to tell it once again for the two or three of you who may not heard it, and just so perfect. John Kavanaugh, who was an ethicist and a writer in the United States, is having his bottom. He is bottomed out. He is done. He doesn't know where he's going. He's lost all of his meaning and purpose, and so he decides to go to India to spend some time with Mother Teresa in the houses of the poor in Calcutta. And the first day there, he meets her, and she greets him, and she says, "What can I do for you?" And he says, "Oh, Mother, pray for me." And she says, "Well, what shall I pray for?" He says, "Pray that I might find clarity." She says, "No, I won't do that." And he's, of course, astonished. 42, right? Why not? Why won't you pray for me? Why won't you pray for clarity? She says, "Because clarity is the last thing that you're clinging to and must let go of." "But you seem to have such clarity." And she laughs and says, "I don't have clarity. I have trust. I will pray that you find trust." From the outside looking in, trust looks like clarity, right? It looks like sureness. It looks like we can actually see what's coming. From the inside out, we haven't got a clue. Any more than you do. But we keep taking our steps forward with the blessed assurance of knowing that somehow this all works out. We don't know how, but it all works out. Nicodemus wants clarity. Jesus knows it's a fool's errand. It will get him no further to completion, no further to Gemara. He can't get there with clarity. It won't work. And so here comes the rich young man. He's a ruler. He's a bureaucrat. He's a politician. Who knows what he is? What's he looking for? He's looking for a plan. He wants a plan. He wants to figure out how to do this. He wants to know exactly, you know, from abstract knowledge and theological knowledge to now some practical plan. Give me the plan. Tell me what I must do, what good thing I must do in order to have control. That's his addiction. That's his thing that he's clinging to and can't let go of, because he wants to have control. The illusion of control gives us a sense of security. What's a serenity prayer? "God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change." Control is an illusion. Yeah, we can go on. "The courage to change the things I can and the wisdom to know the difference." All right. Accepting the things you cannot change is the opposite of control. First step of AA. Admitted we were powerless over. Fill in the blank there. Is it alcohol? Is it drugs? What is it that you're clinging to that has become your addiction? Powerless to just let it go. And yet our lives have become unmanageable. We know there's something missing. We know we lack something. How does this work? Control is the illusion. Control is a thing that needs to be let go of. His control came from his wealth, his physical holdings. That's where he felt control. His wealth gave him power. His wealth gave him control. That's the thing that Jesus says you must let go of if you wish to be complete. And now the woman comes to him. What's her identity? Well, she's a Samaritan. And she knows exactly what that means to the Jews. She's a nobody. She won't even be talked to. She can't hand a Jew anything out of her own person. And what's her goal? Her goal is connection. She's looking for the right way to worship. She's looking for connection. She's astonished But she's pleased that Jesus, as a Jew, as a man, would ask her for help. She's looking for connection. And when Jesus exposes her personal life, that she's had five husbands in succession, and she's not married to the man that she's living to now, we find out that what she's clinging to is codependence. She needs that connection more than she can stand on her own two feet, more than she can find her own place in the sun with her God. She just moves from relationship to relationship because it's something. At least it's something. You know, a bad relationship is better than seemingly nothing to be ignored. Clarity, control, codependence. We talked about numbers. Numbers are significant. Three is a complete number. In many ways, these three addictions can summarize everything that we go through, everything that we are being driven by, everything that we are addicted to in order to feel. And it isn't just one or the other. It can be all of them at the same time, can't it? Clarity. Give me clarity. What is God's will for my life? Father, just tell me, and then I can go on. Control. We all want to try to control our circumstances. We manipulate and we move chess pieces around and we try to figure things out. And the codependence of our dysfunctional relationships is the tip-off that something is still lacking, something is still missing. And all three of these are legalistic. Nicodemus is looking, and the rich young man are looking for a legal way through this. What good thing must I do? How must I understand the law in order that? And the woman is looking for the ritual, the worship. Which way do I go? Is it Gerizim? Is it Jerusalem? You know, where, how do we do this? Missing the point, the deeper point that Jesus is trying to make. And they're all literalistic. Missing the deeper point of Jesus' message. So on top of the addiction, we have these misunderstandings that are sort of built into the fabric of who we are. But this theme that John is wheedling away at is transformance. Transformance. It's not about the literal womb. It's not about the literal wealth. And it's not about the literal water. Something is deeper here that Jesus is driving us toward. This worshiping in spirit and in truth. This born again, baptism of the Spirit. This divesting yourself of everything so that you can follow the way of Jesus, follow the person of Jesus. But it's so hard to let go of our security blankets because they are our identity. These things, control, codependence, clarity, are the things that we have piled up in our life that have come to define us and to own us. They are our mammon. And as long as we cling to them, as long as we hold to them, we can't see kingdom. We can't taste it. We can't bring it into ourselves. We can't let it transform us from the inside out the way it was designed to. We remain forever on the outside looking in, wondering, why is there still something missing? You know, why is my life still so hard? Why can't I just break through? And so what Jesus is literally asking us to do is to begin to let go of the false identity, the false conception that we have of ourselves. Let it go. How do we do that? By continuing to experience who our Father is, moment by moment. Those moments, why do I keep pounding on presence? Why is the practice of presence such an important thing? Because those are our moments. That moment that you could have had with Jesus alone, with him looking right into your eyes, presence. We can have that moment every single moment if we just become present and immerse ourselves in the moment. It's as if we came to Jesus at midnight or in the middle of the day at the hot well alone. We get to ask him that question. And the response we get will not be 42. The response we get will be beneath words. It will be a connection that we know that we know that our Father is who Jesus said he was, that he loves with this unquenchable love that will blot out our fears and allow us to begin to let go of everything that separates us from him. This is the way of Jesus. This is the way of kingdom. There is no other way. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him, through this way of presence, through this connection that finally lets us know about the good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the examples that you've given us in our scripture, and especially for the flawed examples, for the negative examples, because those are the ones we can identify with. Those are the ones we can connect with. These are people making mistakes and flopping all over the place and running to you and then running away from you. And we see ourselves in all of that. Thank you for writing it into your book so that we know that we're okay. We know that we are on the right track, even if we're still feeling like we're missing something. So thank you for these three. Thank you for the example that they give us. And we just ask now that you would help us to continue to desire deeply our completion with you, to let no stone lay unturned, to explore all the unexplored territory in our lives, to just go for it, and to find out who you are so we can continue to lay down the things we thought we were. We just want to be connected to you, Lord. We do want your eternal life right here and right now. Thank you for granting it to us every moment of every day. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Let's all stand.